As we turn in our Bibles to our reading and preaching of the word in 2 Samuel 7, we really find an answer to this prayer as King David realizes he is a mere man and submits to the Lord with this wonderful prayer of gratitude. We're going to focus on David's prayer of gratitude this morning and consider the subject when God's word leaves us speechless. Really a focus on the Word of God and His covenant promise to us and its faithfulness and how it transforms our lives. Since we haven't considered 2 Samuel 7 since December 25th, 2016, I'm going to read beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, through the whole chapter. And so as this is a long reading, if it's helpful, you might want to have your Bible open and follow along. But we'll consider in more detail, though, verses 18 through 29. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word this morning. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise And according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as those who have dull minds to hear and to understand and to see. And as Christ prayed, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We now pray to you that your Spirit would give us ears to hear, that we might understand your word and receive it with faith and live as your people. We pray this and for this blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray for this blessing upon your people through this means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would like to follow along, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. It's a little more detailed, maybe, than usual. You might use that if it's helpful to you. This passage that we've read here is an account of David's prayer. This passage has preserved David's prayer for a purpose. He's done it to shape our faith and life. And when you think about the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you must remember that we need to understand how it was to affect the people of Israel who first received it, but also it's been recorded and maintained in the canon of Scripture because it's a book, and even this prayer is a prayer that God has preserved by his Spirit for us. And so this prayer stands out as a model and an exhortation to believers of all time. It seems like as we think about this prayer and the dynamic of David wanting to build God's house and God saying, well, no, I'm going to do something different. It seems like this prayer should be entitled, When God Says No. And in my notes from a year ago, I actually said, preach the sermon When God Says No. But as I thought about it, I think that title misses the point of this prayer. I think we should probably entitle this prayer, When God Speaks and Leaves You Speechless. Because I think that's what has happened to David. This all began when David wanted to build God a house, replace the tent in which the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in with a permanent house that reflected an even greater glory than the glory of David's mansion and palace. His desire to build the Lord a house was righteous and it was noble, But his prayer after God said no was far superior than his noble desire. Those words, "Who am I? And what is my house?" are really words not of a bitter man, but words of a humble man. They are words that flow out of a heart that has just been overwhelmed with God's grace. David wanted to build God's house, but God promised to build David's house. And God's promise here has eclipsed David's desire. And there was no injured pride or disappointment in David's heart. Rather, God's covenant promises reoriented David's passion to praise God with thanksgiving and with true hope. God's covenant promises induced David's response to pray this prayer. The wonderful grace that God had shown to David and Israel, and the truth of God's word has driven David to pray this prayer of faith. And at the heart of the prayer, we find David's hope. His hope that God's word, and especially God's covenant promises, are true. And so today we're going to consider how God's covenant promises, his covenant promises which ultimately terminate in the gospel of Jesus Christ, should affect our lives and especially our prayers. I'd like you to consider our first point, as I've entitled it here, thankfulness because of God's grace. Now I want you to consider the context of and the circumstance of this prayer. It was the day after that Nathan confirmed David's zeal to build God's house. David came to the prophet Nathan saying, "I have this great plan to do a great thing for the Lord, to build him a temple now that he's established my throne here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem." And Nathan said, "Great idea, go and do it. Effectively, the Lord be with you." But the day after that, Nathan came to David like one of those phone calls you get the day after you get good news. You know, those phone calls when someone calls you back and said, "I'm really sorry, but I've made a mistake." The Lord said no to David and to David's ambition to build the temple for him to dwell in Israel. Now, I want you to think about how you would respond to this news, that how you would respond having gone to the Lord with pious zeal to build him a house, certainly something that was ultimately in his will, and having heard yes from his prophet, and then the next morning you wake up to go execute that work that you've promised to do for the Lord, and he says, "No, stop it. I will not let you build me my house." How would you respond to this news? Well, I want you to notice how David responded to what could have been an amazing disappointment in his life. In verse 18, we read, "Then King David went in," which is into the tent of meeting. "Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said," David went to God himself. And he prayed. And this prayer showed a remarkable acceptance of God's right to overrule the monarch. And his prayer began with thankfulness for God's covenant grace and not with disappointment. David here expressed gratitude for two attributes of God's covenant promise. And I want you to consider those two things that David is ultimately thanking God for. And the first is that David was thankful for God's greatness. He was thankful for God's greatness. His first words of response were, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me so far?" In these words, David had remembered and had been meditating upon and thinking about God's work in his life so far. The Lord took and had taken David from an insignificant position in his household as the youngest son of Jesse, no one in his house thought David would be anything great. But the Lord took David from that insignificant position to make him king over his people Israel. And along the way, the Lord preserved David's life as Saul and David's other enemies tried to kill him. And now the Lord has established David as the head of a dynasty of kings over God's people that will terminate ultimately in the reign of Jesus Christ, the true son of David and the son of God. But then David asks the same question about Israel. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? David retold how the Lord had chose Israel out of every nation on earth to make that nation his people. He remembered God's great power when he took Israel from being a people enslaved, and how he redeemed Israel from Egypt to be his holy people. In verse 24, David shows that God's promise to make him king is really tied to God's covenant promise to Israel. And as in all of this, he prays, "And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." In verse 26, he says, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you." David remembered what God had done in his life and in his people that he had chosen to be himself. Verse 22 shows us the first point that drives David's praise and thanksgiving. As he remembered what the Lord had done, he stops in the middle and he responds, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord. O Lord God, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." See, David begins with praise to God because the Lord is great. The Lord God of Israel is greater than David. He's greater than the nation of Israel. He's greater than any other so-called God. And David's praise for God's greatness, it should impact us. It should instruct us to spend time contemplating the great works of God in Christ in our lives, in the lives of his church, in the same way. David was thankful first for God's greatness, but then David shows gratitude for God's grace also. He had been thinking about why God was doing this work in David's life and in the life of his people Israel. David knew the answer to this question, though. God had acted according to his promise. God acted according to God's own heart. And David knew that the Lord hadn't responded to anything in David. He was a humble boy amongst great men in a house when God called him. And he knew the same thing about Israel. Actually, he knew it by special revelation because the Lord was clear about why he chose Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what the Lord said about Israel when they asked this, and it was recorded by Moses so that every time a child of Israel would say, why have you chosen us and worked in us this way? They would have this answer. This is what the Lord said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, as David asked, "Who am I?" He asked, "Who is this people Israel? Why would you choose them?" He understood the reason why. He understood that it was God's grace. God's mercy and grace. It came from God's own heart. As he said himself, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. He doesn't choose anyone to be his people because of anything in that person. He chooses to pour out his grace upon totally unattractive people because of his own love and not because of anything that they have done. David knew that he didn't deserve this great honor of being really the father of a dynasty that would lead to the true Savior of God's people. And that's why he asked, "Who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And who is like your people Israel?" God's covenant grace had humbled David, and it eclipsed his immediate ambition with contentment and praise. And so he responded with thankfulness in this prayer, with praise in this prayer for God's greatness and his grace. And the question I have for all of you is, what is your response to God's grace, to God's covenant faithfulness? How does the grace of God affect you? How does the grace of God that sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to die on the cross with a faithful obedience to the end, an obedience that he maintained until that last moment when he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his own life for our sins, that we might be forgiven. God's great grace should put our ambitions, it should put our affections in life, our goals, into their proper perspective, into their proper place, and leave us with humble gratitude that God has given us his Son, who is really the true Son of David, our Savior and King. His grace should put into a subordinate position our desires in life. A man's desire for a wife, a wife's desire for a woman's desire for a husband, our desire for success in whatever pursuit we're interested in, our desire for healing, our desire for release from burden. Before we should not be consumed with these things without a joy as we consider the great grace of God that eclipses our desires, knowing that we have something far greater than the earthly desire here, the things we desire here on earth. We have salvation. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the goodness and the faithfulness of God that's been poured out upon us in our lives. Our lives, and especially our prayers, should be filled with gratitude for God's greatness and God's grace. I want you to consider next our second point, prayer for God's covenant will. I want you to consider David's prayer for God's covenant will. Now, I've already used several times the word in God's covenant. God's covenant. But I'd like to give you a narrow definition of God's covenant that I think we need in order to comprehend the point of this prayer and what we should take from this prayer. And so here is this narrow, maybe you might call, working definition of God's covenant. God's covenant is the concrete communication of God's will and purpose that we must embrace to know God's will, to pray for God's will, and to live in God's will. God's covenant is the concrete communication of his will and purpose that we must embrace to know God's will, to pray for God's will, and to live in God's will. Now, I realize that this definition is insufficient. It's too narrow for a complete understanding of the Bible's covenant theology. And I point you back to chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith if you want the robust definition. But I've tried to give you this narrow definition of God's covenant so that we would be able to see how God's covenant revealed in the scripture applies to our response and should so that you'd be able to see how we are to respond to God's covenant as it's revealed in the scripture. This definition helps us, in a sense, to learn to pray. It teaches us a theology of prayer. Dale Ralph Davis summarized prayer with this wonderful little title or definition: prayer pleads promises. Prayer pleads promises. And that definition and summary of prayer is really a response to God's covenant. His covenant, which reveals his will and purpose that we should embrace in our lives. If you're like me, though, you begin asking in prayer for what you thought you wanted or what you thought you needed. But I want you to notice the petition that David made in this prayer. Gone are the requests for help and materials and energy to lead that enterprise of building the temple. David is now consumed with the promise God made in his covenant with him. He prays, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken." And then David prays, "Do as you have spoken." David didn't pray for his desire to build a temple anymore. He prayed that God would do what he had promised. Because, as I think Davis says and writes, prayer pleads promises. Dale Ralph Davis helpfully summarized the prayer when he wrote, "David asked that God's astounding promises be converted into historical reality." God, do what you promised. David embraced God's promises with humble gratitude and praise, and now David's heart has been united to God's revealed will. And so he wants God to fulfill God's promises as he pleads for God to do his own will. And so when you receive the covenant promises of God, which are contained in the Old and New Testament, they should change the way you pray. We know that we are to pray according to God's will, and God will answer according to his will. So when he gives us these covenant promises, we clearly understand his will. We should clearly know how to pray. And we should pray as David: confirm the word that you've spoken. Do as you have spoken. When you're struggling with sin, remember that promise that we have in revelation of God's will. We have in Romans 8 that those whom God has foreknown, he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the will of God. So pray, do as you've spoken, Lord. Conform me into the image of your Son. Prayer pleads promises. That's why it's important to understand the significance of the revelation of God's covenant with us in Christ. I want you to look at the end of verse 27. "Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." What has happened here? God's covenant promises not only revealed the will of God, but they gave him courage to pray. Now, think about moving into a new neighborhood and maybe buying your first home. You move into the home, you have all this stuff that has to be done, and you have no idea how to do it, and you don't have all the tools to do it, or the expertise. And so isn't it easier to ask for help if a neighbor comes and promises, saying, "Hey, I want to welcome you to the neighborhood. If I can help you anyway, come talk to me." Isn't it easier when you receive that invitation and you know the will of your neighbor to help you out and get established? Isn't it easier to go knock on his or her door and say, "Can you please help me?" I think in the same way, that's how God's covenant worked in David's life. God promised that this is what he is willed to do. And God's promises gave David courage to pray. Charles Simeon wrote, "The promises of God are our warrant for asking God in prayer and our security for receiving." And so God's covenant promises should give us courage and confidence and an invitation to ask God to act as he's promised, to do what he's promised to do in us in Christ Jesus in his word. I want you to notice a third thing about David's petition in verse 26. He writes, "And your name will be magnified forever." So did you catch David's ultimate goal in prayer? His interest was no longer his own success. His interest was the glory of God. David prayed. His prayer revealed his desire for God's glory in keeping his covenant. His covenant with David, his covenant with Israel, and really ultimately his covenant with us. Every petition in our prayers, it should mimic David. It should plead for God's promises to be filled. It should be encouraged to pray by God's promises to us in Christ. And every petition in our prayer should desire first God's glory as he fulfills his own will as he's promised to us in his covenant in the scriptures. And so our prayers should be transformed to seek God's will above our will. Our prayers should be transformed to seek God's will over our will. You see, when we pray, we must desire the glory of the Lord. Any hope that we have for salvation, any hope that we have for help from the Lord, is tied to the Lord's will and his will to glorify himself according to his covenant promises to us. And so rather than emphasizing our own needs and our own desires, we should consume our hearts with a desire for God's glory, even at the light, even at the loss of our own perceived glory. And I don't know if you're like me, but have you noticed the prayers of great Christians, of godly saints, and thought, wow, I wish I could pray how they pray. I wish I could figure out what they're doing. Well, I think if you listen to the remarkable prayers of godly saints, their sincere concern for God's glory in every petition makes those prayers stand out. That's what makes David's prayer stand out. It's such a contrast between the guys like Charles I and their commitment to the divine right of kings to do whatever they wanted, to glorify themselves and to care less about God's glory and the preservation and proclamation of the gospel. It stands out. David's prayer stands out in contrast because he is one of the greatest kings who has ever lived, who was the father of the greatest dynasty that has ever existed in the history of the earth. And when this great king came to the Lord saying, I want to do something for you, and the Lord said no, he bowed his knees with a heart that was consumed with a sincere longing for the glory of God. You see, our only hope is that God glorify himself by fulfilling his will and his purpose as he's expressed it in his covenant with us. But when the Lord accomplishes his will, we who are believers in Christ, we will be established in it, will be provided for, will ultimately be glorified on the day of the Lord. Now, practically, this looks like interpreting every event and every need in your life according to God's purpose and God's glory. And so I want you to think about the normal concerns in your life. Things like winning a match. We have a brother that asked us to pray that this week. Getting into the school you want to get into. Completing a certain assignment. Getting a job. Buying a van. Enduring, or most of the time our desire, escaping a trial. Healing in our bodies or our minds. All of these things naturally become the focus of our prayers. But David's prayer, and really God's covenant revealed to us in the scripture, must turn our prayers upside down. We should seek first the glory of God and his kingdom in our prayers. That's what David does here. For example, say you're praying for a job and you go to the Lord and say, Heavenly Father, I'm applying for this job. I think David's prayer and the blessing of receiving God's covenant and a concern for God's glory looks like this. I'm praying for this job, and so I desire your will and your glory. Please work out your will in my life so that I may see your greatness and that I may be content with your provision and especially with your grace in Christ Jesus. Use my interview. Use this opportunity to magnify your name and this experience to make me know the joy of belonging to you. I think this is one probably weak example of how our prayers should be turned upside down by the fact that God has called us his people and revealed his covenant and his will to us. Practically, true prayer requires seeking God's revealed will and making your concerns submit to his covenant purposes. And when God does apply the blessings of his covenant to you, then you will be truly established and cared for. And even if you don't get to build God's house, when you know all the goodness and grace of God in Christ Jesus, you will praise him and thank him for his goodness and his gratefulness for all eternity. Prayer and our prayers need to be focused, having been invited by God to pray for his covenant will. And I want you to consider the third point here this morning, hope in God's covenant word. See, verse 28 and verse 29, when you put them together, they seem a little bit repetitive. But really, they're a close to his prayer that I might call a doxological prayer. They're like a doxology in this prayer. I'd like you to notice something that these verses teach us about God's covenant promises and specifically his word. I mean, the covenant that God revealed through Nathan was the word of God that God was very specific about Nathan's relaying to David. So I think the covenant promise that we get from Nathan here in 2 Samuel 7 can be treated and can teach us how to treat all of God's word. And the first thing I want you to notice about God's word and his covenant promises is that God's word is true. His word is true. And notice what David prayed in verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. See, David didn't doubt God's word here. He believed that God's word was true. He believed, actually, that these covenant promises were good and would work out for his good. And so David teaches us how to respond to God's word. We have to believe that when God speaks in his word, what he says is true and good, and I may even push that to be infallible, that will never lead you astray, but reveals the good will of God for our salvation. We must believe that God will do what he promises. And that's why I read Isaiah 55 in our call to worship. In 10 and 11, Isaiah, the Lord, through Isaiah, gives his own testimony, a self-revelation of how to take his word and receive his covenant promises. And he causes us in a very dramatic way and vivid way to understand how to accept what God says in his word. He says, on one hand, you see the rain and the snow that falls and how it produces growth, how seeds germinate and plants grow up and provide wheat for the farmer. In the same way, my word will, when it goes out, it will produce what I intend. It's another way of teaching what David professes here when he says, your words are true. David's testimony about God's word applies I think, to his covenant promise here, but also outside of these few covenant promises. The whole Bible is the Word of God. It testifies that it is the Word of God. And so we have to receive God's Word, the Bible, as true and good and infallible. In other words, the judgments and warnings in the Bible are true. And they will not lead you astray. The commands of God for holy living, a holy life that glorifies God, are true ethics. And they're infallible ethics. The promises of salvation and the blessing that God gives to believers in Christ are true. And they will not lead you astray like all the other false religions presented to us. And so as David knew that God would make his house great ultimately by sending God's own son as the promised king to reign forever, we too must believe that God will do what he has promised in his word, because his word is true. And so the second thing we need to understand is that God's promises should shape our hope. Because David was correct. He wasn't a guy that had some false hope. God's word is true. And so this covenant promise that God made to David became the hope of the Old Testament church. This ultimate promise of an anointed king that God would send to save his people. That king is Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ has come to usher in the fulfillment of this promise, the covenant with David is our hope also. Listen to the hope of the apostles in the New Testament. Listen to the beginning of Romans 1:1-4, and listen for that hope and confidence that God's word is true, just as David confessed it in his prayer. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures concerning his son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul thinks about the new covenant and thinks about the gospel, he looks back to God's faithfulness to fulfill the promises that he's made to his people, even this promise back in 2 Samuel 7. It shaped the hope of the Old Testament church, and although some of them had turned in apostasy and refused to accept Jesus Christ, all those who accept Jesus Christ receive all the benefits of the kingdom of God. Notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And that is why through him, that is Christ, we utter our amen to God for his glory. In these two citations, Paul teaches us to find hope in God's covenant promises. Even these made to David, the Son of God and the promised Son of David has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has ascended to that eternal throne at God's right hand. King Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation as God promised with his sacrifice upon the cross. And so you see the hope of God's people, the hope of God's people of all time, rest in Christ's reign, which was promised in God's covenant with us, even back in David's reign. And Jesus has come because God's word is true. And our hope must be shaped by the promises God has made in his covenant with us in Jesus Christ. In conclusion, I want to admit that there are many things about God's will that we don't know. We're supposed to pray in God's will, but you know, the Lord doesn't know. I mean, we do not know for sure whether or not we should buy a Camry or a Subaru Outback, even though like the prevailing culture would say we should buy a Subaru Outback, at least in Boulder County. God, we don't know exactly whether we should go to one school over another. We don't exactly know which job we should take or which house to buy or what to do with all of our finances or how to fix our broken relationship. We don't exactly know everything about God's will and all these little things. There are many things about God's will we don't know, but we must embrace what we do know. We must embrace his clear covenant promises. We must embrace his clear covenant blessings, and we must embrace his clear covenant curses seriously. And we must trust that as the Lord unfolds his will in his timing and all these little things in our lives, that the Lord is working all things for his glory in Christ. And in Christ alone we will be blessed. And so David's prayer, it teaches us to take God's word seriously because it's true and infallible, and then embrace his promises as the first desire and hope of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we, maybe not at this moment, but many times in our lives, are like that man who said to Christ, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And so we pray that your Spirit would help our unbelief, that your Spirit would give testimony to our heart that your word is true, and that we indeed have been adopted by your grace as sons, so that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. And Father, as we live now in this age with one foot in the kingdom of the world and one foot in the kingdom of heaven, we pray that your Spirit might open our eyes to the riches that we can't even comprehend in your covenant with us in Jesus Christ, so that we might see the good things of this life and as what they are, and take them for what they are and enjoy them how you would have us enjoy them. But our greatest joy, would be our joy of salvation. Our greatest joy would be that we would be used by you according to your will and the expanse and glory of the kingdom of your Son. Father, take hold of our hearts and knit them to your will, that we might love you, that we might not be like that church in Ephesus who lost their first love, but that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, the Lamb slain, would consume our hearts and our passions and our affections, that we might live truly and as those who enjoy the inheritance you've given us, the salvation you've given us, the new life you've given us, the new relationship you've given to us as sons of God. We pray this in the name of Christ. We pray it by faith, knowing that you promised all of these things to us in the Bible. So, Father, do what you promised. Make your promises. Manifest them historically in reality in our lives, beginning even today. We pray this all in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen.